Looking at an account of an invasion of the Syrian forces from the north. Things are going to take a little bit of a different turn here, though, because in the first battle that we've studied the last couple of weeks, God saved Israel just to save Israel out of his goodness to them. He wasn't going to let them be defeated. But the enemies made a fatal mistake in their retreat. And that is, they get back to their homeland in verse 22. They get back to their homeland after the first defeat. We're in 1 Kings 20, verse 22. And they make this statement, "Their gods are the gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." So here's this challenge now where they are accrediting the loss to the fact that God only has control of the hill land of Israel. And so God sent a prophet to Ahab, the king of Israel, told him to get ready. The Syrians are going to be coming back in the spring. You say, certainly God could have worked in the Syrians to convince them not to come back and say, well, we got trounced upon the first time. Let's just not go back and try it again. And yet, God in his sovereign plan says, well, Ahab, get ready. Do what you need to do because they're coming back in the spring. And I think it has everything to do with the fact that God is providing himself an opportunity to give glory to his own name in this. Simply because of their thinking on this, we think it's because Jehovah is limited to the hills and the mountains. And if we beat him in the plains, the flatlands, then we'll be able to get him because he won't have any power there. And so we pick up in verse 26. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So we've jumped into the next year. Could be 6 months, could be 9 months. We don't know how long the siege was going on there in the first part of the chapter. But verse 26 tells us that it's the next spring. And so we are into the next seasonal year at any rate. And the Syrians have once again mustered an army. They're going to meet this time for battle, not where they had before. Because remember, last time they had pushed as far south as Samaria, which is right here in the central hills of Ephraim. And right there between Ephraim and Galilee. So you have Ephraim down here a little to the south. You have the Galilee area up here to the north. Then the Syrians had marched as far south as Samaria, had besieged the city, and were just about ready to take it when God delivered the city. And so their plan now is not to go down in as far into the northern kingdom as Samaria, but they're going to meet for battle, and they say it's in a place called Aphek. Now there are several cities throughout the Old Testament named Aphek. And one of them you run into is down here in the plainland of the Philistines. That's probably not the Aphek we're talking about. It's too far into the territory of another country. The Philistines maintain a great deal of control down here. And so we're probably not talking about this Aphek over here in Philistia. There's another set of them over here on the side of the Galilean Sea called Upper Aphek and Lower Aphek, named that because there's a very steep rise in elevation right after you come off the Sea of Galilee. It climbs elevation several thousand feet within just a few miles. And so one of them built lower on the hills, closer to the sea, was called Lower Aphek. And the one built up on top of the mountains was called Upper Aphek. Very creative names, right? When I moved to West Virginia, it took me a long time to get used to the fact that if they were heading north towards Charleston, they said they were heading down. And I said, "You're heading up to Charleston." They said, "No, we're going down." And I said, "But it's north." You know, growing up in Ohio and just being a dumb Buckeye, we referenced everything by the direction. So if you were going east or west, you're going over. And if you're going north, you're going up. If you're going south, you're going down. So if you're going from Canton, Ohio to Cleveland, you're going up to Cleveland. If you're going down to Columbus, you'd say down. Well, it didn't work that way in West Virginia. And I was confusing the daylights out of a lot of people because I would say, "Oh, we got to go up to Charleston this week to do this and that." And they would look at me kind of funny and say, "You mean down to Charleston?" And I'd say, no, Charleston's north. And they'd look at me and say, but it's downriver. I say, oh, now I understand. It took me a while to figure out why they kept doing that. Till finally somebody said, but it's downriver. And I would say, oh, okay. You're referencing things in terms of height, elevation. Scriptures do this constantly because you'll always read about people going up to Jerusalem. There is a reason for that, and that's Jerusalem's quite a bit higher altitude than some of the other cities around, being here in the hills of Judea. Well, Upper Aphek, Lower Aphek, that whole little sidebar there we just went through has nothing to do with our study tonight, just to let you know about elevations and things. Probably not Upper and Lower Aphek because neither of those are situated on the plains. And that's the plan of the Syrian generals, was to meet Israel in battle on the plain land. However, right here in this area of Jezreel Valley, there is an Aphek right around this area. It's close to Endor. If you remember Endor, where Saul went to visit the medium, the necromancer, that was in the Endor. That was in the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is very wide, very flat, and would make a great place for a chariot battle. So I think we're probably talking about the Aphek here in the Valley of Jezreel. Another reason that lends to it being there is something that's going to come out a little bit later in the story. Several years before Ahab became king, there was a guy named Baasha who was king of Israel. His grandfather Zimri killed Baasha's son to take over the kingdom. But Baasha was attacked by the Syrians, and several of the cities around Galilee were taken away from the northern kingdom of Israel. And they remained in Syria's control till this point. So when we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, we're not even talking about something that stretches up here as far as Dan. The Syrians are in control of all this territory up here. So why would they meet here in Aphek if that's already in Syrian control? Why would they come down here into Philistia to meet? That wouldn't make sense either. But right here in the Jezreel Valley is pretty close to the border between the two countries at the time. And so it would make a great deal of sense for them to fight a battle right on the borderland. We're going to draw out Israel's troops onto the border, and that's where we're going to have a battle. So we're probably talking about somewhere in this area, right in the Jezreel Valley, where there's a nice wide open plain. So this is where they meet. Ben-Hadad musters the Syrians. And if you look back in verses 23 through 25, the advice that his commanders give him is raise exactly the same size army that you did before, man for man. And because they're putting this idea to the test that Jehovah is a God of the hills. So, of course, if you're doing a scientific experiment, you're only supposed to change one variable at a time, right? That way you know if something happens differently, it was probably that variable that caused the change. And so if you're playing around with your bread recipe, you don't want to change both the amount of yeast and the type of flour and see what you get. Because then if something different happens, you don't know what caused the problem, right? So I made coffee cake on Saturday, and I changed a couple of elements in the recipe. And so we went to McDonald's for breakfast that morning. Because by the time I got it out of the oven and realized there was no way it was edible, I said, well, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. We better go get something to eat here. And so we went to Mickey D's. And Hannah was working, and we had to see how she was doing anyway, right? We said, we need to give her a challenging order. She's used to just one or two people coming in at a time. She's never taken an order for six people before. All right. Yes, you have. You have other orders that big? Well, good. That keeps you on your toes, right? So that's the scenario. They've matched the army, man for man. Now, we're going to get some numbers later on in the text that are going to tell us this army is somewhere around 127,000 people. That's a pretty sizable army for the day. And so here they are. They've mustered the Syrians. They went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, and the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out against them. And so Ahab has had all of this intervening time as well to gather the armies of Israel. So they've been gathered, they've been provisioned, they have all their ammunition in hand, and they're ready for the fight. How many he can muster, we're not told. But we do get this comparison in verse 27. The people of Israel, The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So we know if we have 127,000 Syrians, that's a pretty large number. But the number of Israelites is much, much smaller. So it says they just look like two little flocks of goats scattered out on the hills. So there's hardly any of them in comparison. And normally speaking, what would be your best tactical decision in a situation like that? If you're outnumbered by huge amounts, what do you typically do? That's one option. Just give up. Run. Run for your life. Yeah. Retreat is sometimes a sound tactical decision, right? Well, not in God's economy. So they're not going to do that. Verse 28, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel. Now you have to love this. Just stopping at that point. Because who is the prophet talking to? Ahab. What kind of character is Ahab? Good guy? Bad guy? Yeah, he's a very bad guy, isn't he? He allows his wife Jezebel to just run over the country, slaughter the prophets of the Lord. He's the one that has brought in full-fledged Baal worship into Israel. Before Ahab, they kind of, they tolerated Baal worship, but Ahab's the one that has actively promoted it and pushed aside the worship of Jehovah. So if there's any guy that you think God's not going to talk to, it would probably be this guy. But here is God stepping in his mercy and in his goodness for the sake of his name and for the sake of his people Israel. Why would God deal with this guy? I've already answered it, I know. But give me some good reasons other than what I just said. Why would God deal with this guy? Can you think back historically to any reasons that God would have anything to do with a wicked king like this? No. Ahab's not part of David's line. It's good thinking, though. The southern kingdom of Judah is the only one that maintains the Davidic dynasty. But we have been, the historian here sort of set aside the southern kingdom for a while to focus on events in the north, and there's a reason for that. But, okay, you're on the right track thinking Davidic covenant, right? Okay, so go back farther. What other incidents would make God deal favorably with Israel even though the king is a wicked guy? He chose them, right? The Mosaic covenant. And you go back even farther and you can go back to the Abrahamic covenant. In both of those instances, God made promises to protect his people. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God promised to multiply Abraham, to make his seed a blessing to the earth. And so we have this promise from God that Israel will exist. We have the promises in the Mosaic covenant that are conditional. If you obey me, I'll bless you, and so on and so forth. But God is keeping his promises to his people, even though they're not keeping their end of the bargain. He's being extremely merciful and gracious to his people to step in here. But it is for his namesake. He's going to glorify himself in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of the nations when he steps in here and does this thing. It's going to be pretty amazing. And so the man of God comes to the king of Israel and he says, "Thus says the Lord." This is always the formulaic expression that means here's a prophetic message. "Thus says the Lord" means this isn't the prophet saying it. This is God saying it, even though it's coming out of the prophet's mouth, right? Somehow, the prophets understood when they were speaking God's word or when they weren't. And they would utter this formula, "Thus says the Lord." And it was also a cry for whoever was listening to really listen. This message carries a lot more weight and authority than just any other message. The man of God came near, said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here's God explaining his own reasonings in this. They're dead wrong about who I am, and I'm going to prove it. Don't you wish God would step into history more often like this and say, you know what, these people have been saying this about me and I'm going to prove them wrong. Ultimately, he will. We know this. When Christ comes back, he's going to straighten out everything. There won't be any misconceptions about him, especially after he sets up the new heavens and new earth, right? So eventually, it all gets unraveled and all the stinking thinking about him gets undone and corrected. But sometimes we have to deal with it for a while down here and just continually make sure that we're submitting ourselves to what God has actually said about himself so that we don't find ourselves in the position of the Syrians saying, we have spoken incorrectly about God and his character. Eldon.
One thing I notice is God loves a challenge.
God loves a challenge. Yes, he does. Because there's no challenge he can't defeat, is there? So have you ever heard anybody give him the challenge, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You don't want to see it. It'd be a big rock, wouldn't it? Anybody know the answer to that question? Oh, we got hands up. Abby, go ahead.
If he wanted to.
Now, isn't that kind of a ridiculous answer?
That's what you told me.
Yeah, if he wanted to. Well, it's as ridiculous of an answer as it is a question, right? Yep. Okay. Well, you're right. God loves a challenge, and he's going to answer this one because these Syrians have basically challenged God to a duel. You're not strong enough to defeat us in the valleys, and we're going to prove it. So come to war in the valleys. So God tells Ahab, therefore, I will give all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is going to display definitively who's in charge. This is going to show who is God. All right? So, verse 29, they encamped opposite one another 7 days. So you have to picture that there, you know, this valley stretched between them and they're kind of encamped on the opposite sides of the valley. Why do you think they might have waited 7 days? Wear them down. Which side's probably going to wear down quicker? That's a lot of food, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why would Ahab not want to go to battle? He's afraid because he's horribly outnumbered, right? Why would the Syrians maybe not want to go to battle? Maybe they're not sure they're right. Yeah. Last time they met the God of Israel in battle, they got beat up. So yeah, maybe they're holding back and then Ahab's holding back and maybe Ahab is kind of hoping God's going to step in miraculously and just deliver them. But for whatever reason it is, that's just a little bit of sanctified imagination going on, right? Whatever the reason is, they wait 7 days. Then on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. How many seconds are in a day? Anybody ever calculated this out? Tim, what is it? Oh, you don't remember, but you calculated it out. Okay, anybody know the number? Dan? 84,600 seconds per day. So 60 seconds times 60 minutes is 3,600 times 24 hours comes up with, 84,600 seconds a day. I know this because we had a missions conference in Appalachian Bible College, and their theme was, you know, how much time do we have left to reach the world? And so they had this huge clock every day just ticking down the seconds. And so it always started every day with 84,600 seconds. Ethan?
You're saying it right the first time. It's 86,400.
Oh, it's 86,400. See, even when I'm wrong, I'm right.
Dyslexia.
Yep. 86,400 seconds. All right, so 100,000 men die. Do some math. Now, probably are we doing battle throughout the middle of the night? Okay, so we can eliminate some of the nighttime hours. You're up to something like 2 or 3 men dying every second in this battle. That's a lot of guys falling dead. Now, it's not hard to imagine because when you're in a battle hand-to-hand like this, there's going to be men dropping all over the place. Well, they would spend time afterwards going through and piling them up and burying them. They'd strip them of any valuables, first of all, spoils of war, you know. But then they would go through and dispose of them and bury them. A lot of times it'd just be in a mass grave. And we find some of these things over there. Sometimes an archaeological dig will unearth a great mass of bones buried together. But sometimes they would just leave them out and let the animals take care of it. It depended on how much time they had. So, but you can imagine 100,000 people dead in that valley. What that would look like, what that would smell like, after just a few hours of all those bodies laying out, all cut up, it would be a horrific scene. Well, okay, you're the Syrians. You started this battle horribly outnumbering the Israelites, and all of a sudden, inside of one day, things have turned around. What's your response when you see two-thirds of your force die? No, probably three-fourths of it. Eldon? Yeah, it's time to get out of here, isn't it? And that's exactly what they do. So verse 30, the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And so they flee into this city thinking this is going to be protection for them. And this is where I love what God does here, because he basically says, no, you're not getting out of this that easy. They go into the place. Some of them climb up onto the wall, probably to try and attack any Israelites that besiege the city. Some of them are probably resting behind the wall, hoping to just get some rest from a hard day. Pretend it's all a nightmare, right? And what does it say happens to them? The wall falls on them, and how many people die? 27,000 people die. Because God knocks the wall down on him. But don't you wish you had some more description of what happened there? But what's the inference? What are we supposed to understand happened? God knocked the wall down, right? These people get into this city, they think they're going to be safe, and God knocks the wall over on them just to prove to them this point. You were dead wrong about me and about what I'm able to do. And no, you're not going to attack my people Israel and get away with that. I'm going to take care of this. And so the point of the experiment gets completely turned on its head. Is God a God of the hills? Yes, he is. I caught a couple of you shaking your heads. Nope. All right. Is God a God of the valleys? And God is also a God of the oceans and the cities, right? Not only is he the God of the mountains, he's the God of the valleys, he's the God of the cities where you tried to hide from him. What did Jonah find out about God? Yeah, you can't run from him, can you? David said it. The Syrians should have read David's Psalms. Where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Hades, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your right hand hold me. There's nowhere you can go where God is not. And there's nowhere you can go where God is not in absolute control of everything. There's no place where his realm is weaker. There's no place where his will doesn't rule. And the Syrians had to learn that the hard way. 127,000 men in one day die. Well, Ben-Hadad also fled. I think this is interesting because where do his men take up position? They flee into the city of Aphek, and where do they apparently go? Before the wall falls on them. They're on the wall, right? They're either up on it or they're behind it or something, but that's where you would expect the defending force to be. So the soldiers are all on the wall ready to defend the city from Israel's onslaught. And where does Ben-Hadad go? Into an inner chamber. Another wall. Well, he goes into the inner room, but he didn't go to the wall to protect the city. He kept fleeing inward into the city. He's getting to the safest point he can, even while his men are still trying to defend the city. Not the greatest example of generalship or leadership that we see. He fled, entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life, What's the deal with sackcloth and ropes?
Nothing.
Yeah, it's a sign of surrender. Right? I'm going to put rope on my head because what do you do with a rope? You can, well, hang me, or you can lead me wherever you want to go. It's a sign of complete and total surrender. So this is the unconditional surrender that these people are offering up. And so their hope is they can just save their own necks in this situation. They're not even hoping anymore that they can spare their army or their country. They just want to survive things. And so, verse 32, they tied sackcloth around their waists, put ropes on their heads, and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." Now, you notice any difference between this correspondence between Ben-Hadad and Ahab and the last time they talked together? Yeah, the last time Ben-Hadad was threatening Ahab. "About this time tomorrow, I'm going to come into your city and I'm going to take your wives and your children and pretty much anything else that we want to take." And that's what instigated the battle. Ahab said, "No, you're not." This time, it's Ben-Hadad who comes in crawling on his knees. God has completely humbled him, completely destroyed him. And so he's trying to save his own neck, and he goes out and echoes these things in verse 32. And he said, that's Ahab, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now, what do you think about that statement? Your brother just tried to kill you. Yep. Good statement, bad statement? Is this how he should respond? Is he being magnanimous? Is he trying to prove himself a merciful king? What do you think he's thinking? Again, use your sanctified imaginations here. You're king of one nation. You have the king of another nation bowing before you and groveling for his life. What do you do with it? This guy just tried to destroy your nation. Tough thought, isn't it? You have to do what the Lord wants you to do. What do you think God wants Ahab to do with this fella? Probably execute him, right? Is that what you said? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably execute him. Well, God is going to give a statement on this and let Ahab know in no uncertain terms what he does want him to do. However, Ahab says, "Does he still live? He's my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." So there, Ben-Hadad doesn't even go out to meet them yet. Here, he's still cowering in the inner room and he sends his servants out. It's very dangerous out there. You guys go first, right? And so he sends his servants out. They come groveling and they're watching for some sign from Ahab. Is he going to let us live or not? And so when he says, "Ben-Hadad is my brother," they say, "Oh," their face lights up. They recognize we're not going to be killed on the spot here. Yeah, okay, we'll go get him. So they go and bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So, yeah, we're in verse 33 of chapter 20. Mm-hmm. What's that? Oh, in the bulletin, we've got the wrong chapter. Okay, my apologies. Mm-hmm. Nope, I put the wrong number in the bulletin. Sorry about that. We're in chapter 20. Well, good evening, everybody. Anybody got a testimony they'd like to share? No. It's all okay. You can get a copy from Ethan and listen to it and be able to follow along, right? It's like watching movies out of order, you know, when you watch a trilogy. So.
I thought I was showing my age.
So, yeah, we're in chapter 20, verse 23. And actually, verse 33 and 34. So he welcomes Ben-Hadad up into the chariot, which is a sign of complete acceptance here. Ahab is not even placing any demands upon Ben-Hadad at this point, any demands of submission. Now, if you were a king of the ancient world and you just beat another nation in battle, typically speaking, that nation would become your vassal state. They would start paying you tribute. Ben-Hadad came down to Israel in order to reduce Israel to a state of vassalage. And now Ahab is welcoming him into the chariot without any demands whatsoever. Seems a little weak, doesn't it? Doesn't seem like the kind of foreign policy that you should have as the king of Israel. So verse 34, Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." I don't know if this strikes any of you funny. Strikes me kind of funny. Because basically what Ben-Hadad is saying is, "Oh, those cities I stole from you, since you let me live, I'll give them back to you." Well, they were supposed to be mine already. They were mine by right. You shouldn't have them. I can't take that as a payment for your life, can I? So, but that's exactly what he does. Ahab says, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So Israel now has control of those cities that Ben-Hadad the First stole from Israel several years ago. It's been a while. And he has a trade agreement with Syria. It says you can establish bazaars in Damascus, just like we did in Samaria. So this is a trade agreement going on here. Maybe we could think of some fun. They always think of some fun acronym for trade agreements like NAFTA. All right. So this would be the Northern Israel Trade Free Trade Agreement. It'd be NIFTA instead of NAFTA. So they set up the NIFTA trade agreement with Syria. He made a covenant with him and let him go. Now we're going to find out what God thinks about this. Because verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. And we're going to pause right there. This is the first time we've seen this phrase, son of the prophets. But it's going to come up several times in the next, especially in 2 Kings, in the next book. Because what it appears has happened, which prophet haven't we heard from in a little while? What do you think he's been doing the last little while? You don't know. What's that? I've told you. Okay. Elijah, right? He went down to Sinai. He met with God there. He was given three tasks. One was to anoint Jehu, the new king of Israel. The next was to go anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. And the third was to anoint Elisha as the successor. Well, we read about Elisha being anointed as the successor, but we haven't read about the other two yet. And in fact, we're going to find out that Elijah never anoints Jehu. Elisha has to do it. So Elisha, what's he been doing for these last few years? We start reading about this group called the Sons of the Prophets. You could call these guys the Northern Israel Bible Colleges. Because what it looks like happens is Elijah is organizing groups of prophets throughout the northern kingdom that live together in little communities, and they have organized training and they have organized preaching going on. And we're going to see that a little bit more as the narrative flows forward. But this is our first reference to them, and we'll see them again several times throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So apparently they are here, they're established. And one of them gets a message from the Lord to deliver. So a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow, at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." Now, don't you wish your brother would come up and tell you that? Say, "God wants you to hit me." And so how would you respond to that? So Dan comes up to Gary and says, "Gary, God has appeared to me in a vision, and he said, Gary, hit me in the face as hard as you can." Yeah, Dan says, okay. It seems like a bit of an odd command, but it fits into what's going to happen here as this prophet goes to speak. The man, like probably many of us, refused to hit him. He refuses to strike him because it seems like kind of a crazy thing. But here's what illustrates the point. When God tells you strike, what do you do? We all say that because we know it's the right answer, right? But how many of us do it? When God commands, are we quick to obey? And I love when God gives us illustrations like this in the Word, because though we know we're all human. We all fail at this point in a lot of ways. We know the right answer is, and what we're striving for is, when God says strike, we strike. This guy doesn't. Probably for the same reasons that we do. Oh, that'd be rude. No, I like you. I don't want to hit you in the face. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Why would I do that? I'd like an explanation. But for whatever reason, he doesn't do it. Verse 36, then he said to him, that is the first prophet, said to the second, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But doesn't it tell us how seriously we ought to take God's commands? Are there any of God's commands that are insignificant or unimportant? No, there aren't. Now, is God going to send a lion to strike you down? Who knows? Does God still discipline his saints? Does he still discipline them by taking them home? Sure he does. He tells us he does that. Every communion, we read a little bit of the portion of that. Paul warns the Corinthians, says, if whoever is eating this in an unworthy manner, that is, not examining yourself to see if you're living up to the commands God's given, if you eat without that kind of examination and that kind of seriousness, Paul says that it's because you're not doing that that some of you are weak and some of you are sick, because you're not living obediently. God takes obedience very seriously. And sometimes we pass things off because we don't understand them, we don't want to do them, they don't make sense to us. But here's this great illustration of how seriously God takes obedience. And so he says, a lion's going to strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me. You have to wonder if this second guy saw what happened to the first guy, right? Because you're standing there watching and the guy says, no, I'm not going to hit you. Well, the lion's going to strike you down. Oh, okay. He walks away, gets eaten. And I see Ethan's back there. He's probably already drawing the comic, right? Sometimes I get comics handed to me at the end of services with some of these funny tales out of Scripture, because our kids see them in comic book form. So then he says to another man, strike me. And the man struck him and wounded him. See, there's how we ought to obey God. I'm going to do it with gusto. You told me to hit you, but I'm going to hit you so hard that it's going to bruise you. It's going to wound you, right? And just because we don't like Dan, and everybody would like to take a shot. I'm kidding. Yeah, Dan's going to run for the car on the way out tonight, right? Don't hover in the parking lot too much. So the guy does, verse 38, so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out to the midst of battle. See, he looks like he's a wounded soldier now. Hence the reason for needing to be struck. He's making this object lesson very, very real. Now, he looks like he's been a soldier in battle. Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. So here's the scenario he's setting up. All right, why does he need to be wounded? Because if you're not a wounded guy, what should you be doing? Fighting the battle, right, Pete? If you're not wounded, you should be fighting a battle. If you're a wounded guy, but you're otherwise able, so he's got a wound on his head, you're going to be quite capable of taking care of some prisoners, even though you maybe can't go out into the battle. So that's what he's setting up here, is to make it a very believable story that he was guarding some prisoners. And so an able-bodied servant or soldier captured a guy, brings him to the prophet, and says, guard him, and if he's missing, your life shall be for his life. Now, that's not an uncommon scenario either. If you were guarding soldiers and one of them got away, your life was forfeit because of it. Remember the Philippian jailer? And all the cells were opened up, and he came in, thought everybody was gone. What was he going to do? He was going to kill himself. Why? Because it's a whole lot less painless to kill yourself than to die by the hand of the person that would kill you for not keeping your prisoners. It's probably only in the last few hundred years or so that that kind of a custom has changed in the world. We don't usually execute our prison guards for it anymore. But that's the way it was. And so this guy knew his life would be forfeit if he let go of a guy. Now, he does give a more merciful escape when he commissions this, and he says either you're going to die for it or a talent of silver, which is a huge, huge amount of money. Okay. Verse 40, and as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I only turned my head for a second, right? So he set up this story to make a point. You got to love the prophets. They're very good at illustrations. You remember the guy that came to David? Your servant, you know, I knew a guy, had a sheep, grew up with him. His kids loved it. He dated his table. All right. It's all illustrations. It's object lessons to try to make the point. So he's going to get the king of Israel to condemn himself with this statement. So he says, I was guarding the guy and I lost him. While I was busy getting a few things done, the guy disappeared. And so the king of Israel said to him, what any right king would say, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Well, that was the terms of taking him, wasn't it? You agreed to guard the man, and now you've lost your charge, so shouldn't it be as you have said? Well, Ahab, you have just put your foot in the trap that will get you. Just like David did. That man should die. And Nathan says, you're the man. Ahab says to this prophet, hey, you should die because you didn't guard your prisoner. And now the prophet gets to do this. So verse 41, then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Hence the bandage, right? Part of it was to set up the illustration, part of it to disguise himself so Ahab wouldn't know who he is. Verse 42, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab, you blew it. And there's going to be a discipline for that. You were supposed to take Ben-Hadad and execute him for his crimes. And now because you didn't do it, I'm going to have to execute you. And so this is God's message to Ahab. Now how would you respond to that message? Probably the same way that Ahab does, right? What were you going to say, Hannah? Oh dear. Yeah. Oh boy. So verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Remember how we talked this morning about there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance? This isn't it. We wish it were. Actually, Ahab is going to display some godly repentance late in his life, but not at this point. He goes back to his house, vexed and sullen, but he does nothing about it. And that shows us the state of Ahab's heart. But this story illustrates... Story. I said story, didn't I, Gary? Shouldn't say story. This narrative illustrates for us the importance of obedience. When God gives commands, we need to obey. Because God is a holy God. He loves us. Don't ever mistake that. God loves you. That he is merciful and he is good, but he does demand obedience. And this account illustrates that for us in a great way. Any questions or comments about it?